All right, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. But before we go into our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, we are aware that Mufti Sahab just returned from his journey from Australia. So Mufti Sahab will be giving us a brief feedback and report back from Australia. So we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahab's health?
Alhamdulillah, very well. Jazakallah.
We also say Jazakallah khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept you for his deen and take all the services and khidmat of deen from you, Mufti Sahab.
Ameen, ameen.
Mufti Sahab, as you have been gone to Australia and we are away, Mufti Sahab is also on the member of Muslim Prison Board, and with that purpose, Mufti Sahab went to visit Australia. So can Mufti Sahab please tell us the object of the visit, the conditions of the Muslims in Australia, and more about the Australian country, Mufti Sahab?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Yes, alhamdulillah, we completed about 12 days in Australia. We visited three major cities, Sydney, and then from there we went to Brisbane and then to Perth. And all told, we were about 12 days in the country itself. After about 2 days of traveling, it was a long journey, but Allah's fadl, everything went well. And let's first explain the main reason why we happen to end up going to Australia. There is a conference that takes place. It's known as the International Chaplains Prison Conference. And as the name tells us, it is a conference for chaplains from around the world. It's an international event. And this takes place every 5 years. So this particular occasion, the committee that there is a steering committee, and this committee is made up of people from different parts of the world, from South Africa as well, and they have decided, or they decided to have this conference in Australia. And so our chaplain, who is Maulana Muhammad Azim Khatib, he was invited, as he is always invited for these conferences every 5 years. But this time, they gave permission for more than one delegate to come from a particular country. And when this was made known to us, then the board decided that at least two more people should go. So it ended up that myself and Maulana Shabir Asmal from KZN and Maulana Muhammad Azim Khatib from Cape Town, we traveled for this particular conference. What is the purpose of the conference? The purpose of this conference is, the objective is to get people to tell their stories of what happens in their prisons and how they conduct their spiritual care work. Now, the theme here, I noticed that every 5 years, when they do have the conference, they have a theme. This time the theme was telling our story. In others, you come, you tell your story. So they say that, it's obviously logical that we can learn from you. You tell us how you work, what type of people you interact with in the different parts of the world. And that's how they build up information, they collate information. And over the next 5 years, they work on this and they do some research to find how they can fine-tune and improve the skills, the communication skills of people. So that's the one thing. The other thing in this particular conference was also to share the practices, like they say, best practices in this particular field of work. And they also had at the conference a number of lectures, papers that were presented on spiritual care work, and they had workshops. I must say that some of these workshops, the things that they mentioned there, I could immediately identify that these were things that come from our Quran and our Hadith. For instance, there was a workshop on MI, which is motivational interviewing. And in there, the particular gentleman, this is a Dr. Tom O'Connor from America, is a very famous person and is well known in these fields of having workshops like this, like a motivational speaker, and teaching people how to motivate others. So then I actually went up to him after that particular workshop, and I mentioned that a number of these things, alhamdulillah, it comes from our, we also learnt it from our elders and from our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when speaking to people, how to address them, how to make people feel comfortable, how not to humiliate and disgrace people, to respect the dignity of people. So these are all parts of Islamic teaching, and it was not surprising to us, because we know that whatever the West has, a lot of it has come originally, it has related from our Quran and Sunnah. I just remembered also there our Hazrat Mawlana Masihullah Rahmatullah used to say that when we the teachings of our Sharia, then we ended up having to take the crumbs, and the cream of everything was taken by the West. They took it and they improvised and they improved on it to create a certain type of civilization among themselves, but they originally took it from our own Quran and Sunnah. Nonetheless, that was the object of the meeting, of this conference rather, to teach people how to communicate with prisoners, how to interview them, how to counsel them, and also to share these practices with each other. From our side, there were a few good points of, we could say, like highlights. So one was this, they gave us an opportunity, they gave us a table where we could display our literature. So alhamdulillah, we had some banners, our posters with ahadith and Islamic mottos written on there. We had our booklets, brochures, which we could give to them about Islam. I prepared one article on what is spirituality in Islam, what we refer to as ruhaniyat, in Islam, what does it mean when we say spirituality? How do we relate to the ruh? What does the ruh mean? So alhamdulillah, some people that read it, they were quite impressed that they didn't know. A lot of those people that attend, like it is common in other parts of the world, they are not aware of what Islam is. And I can just tell you that also, we were the only three Muslims. Okay, there was one Muslim from the United States, from Oregon. But besides the four of us, the only Muslims that attended this conference, yet from the non-Muslim people that we met there, the chaplains we met, we discovered that in other countries, in the United Kingdom, in the Netherlands, even in the USA, there are a lot of Muslims, imams and ulama that are doing work inside the prisons. But for some reason or other, they did not attend. Some were invited. Even the local chaplain in Sydney, I forgot to mention that this particular conference took place in Sydney. And that is where, that was our first port of call. And from Sydney, we had a local person, Ahmed Kilani, Brother Ahmed Kilani, a very good person and a very person staunch on his deen. And he was also quite committed to working among prisoners and doing dawah work in the prisons. So he also attended for 1 or 2 days, but for the rest, from other parts of the world, there was only one Muslim, as I said, from the United States. People probably would have thought this to be a predominantly Christian event, because most of these people that attended, they were chaplains and they were like priests in their churches and reverends. But what it gave us an opportunity to, when we spoke to these people one-on-one in breakaway sessions, we were able to tell them about what the Islamic concept is of spiritual care work and so forth. So in the prisons, at the conference, we were able to produce or give out, distribute our literature, and also, as I said, meeting people, we were able to tell them how we conduct our spiritual care work, and also to explain to them the type of prisoners we have here in South Africa. And what we discovered is throughout the world, the prison, the criminal element and the prison element is different. It differs from country to country. The nature of people are different. So nonetheless, this conference, it ran for 6 days, but we only attended 4 days, basically 3 days, because some sessions we did not attend. Our second purpose for this particular journey was also to meet the ulama and the Muslims in the different areas. And I will come to this now, inshallah. But I would like to mention a visit to the prison that we conducted in Sydney. There's a prison there known as the Silverton, or Silverwaters Prison. Because there is not much prison work being done by Muslims in those areas, so we couldn't get a tally of how many Muslims there are in the prisons. But this particular prison had about 200 Muslims. Out of there, there was one section that was a maximum prison. We were not able to attend that because due to short notice, normally the maximum prisons, you can't just attend or visit these prisons without at least a week or more notice in advance because of the arrangements that need to be made. But we managed to meet one particular brother that was brought from that prison to the other prison to make a phone call. Now, we met a few Muslims there. What is, again, as I said, that, you know, it's quite sad, but interesting to know that the type of prisoner there is different to what we have here in South Africa. I'm speaking of the Muslims. Firstly, what was so strange is that when you meet these people, though they were in prison, they were quite happy, they were quite pleasant and in high spirits, contrary to what you would find here back home here in South Africa. And then the type of criminal there, one might think now that what are Muslims in for? You know, in Australia, the crime rate is very low. It's nothing really compared to South Africa. And that is why I found it so strange when you go to the houses, you don't see people with burglar guards and burglar gates, security gates. Yes, they'll have the odd alarm here and there. You can leave your bag in your car and park it outside, and it's not a problem. That's different now, the state of the security in that country. But among our Muslims, you see, in Australia, the major Muslim population is from the Lebanese community. And from you'll get Lebanese, you'll get Turkish, you'll get Afghani people. So they make up the bulk of the Muslims. There are about 500,000 Muslims in Australia. Now, you can imagine out of a population of 22 million, 500,000 is Muslims. Percentage-wise, they might even be more than us here in South Africa. But the bulk of them is, there are about 300,000 Lebanese there. And what we discovered is that there is between the Muslim foreigners that are in the country, there's a lot of drug dealing, there's gangsterism, and gangsterism, it stems from the drugs because they have the drug lords and the gangs, so when one encroaches on the property of the other or the territory of the other, then you find there will be shootings, there will be crime-related acts. So these are the reasons mainly why you find the Muslims are in prison. And then you also have the other element, which is typical in the Western countries, the issue of terrorism. There was a plot a few years ago to attack I think it was a police station. It involved foreign Muslims. These people were arrested, and today they are in prison. We met one of them, and again, as I said, these people are very in very high spirits, and alhamdulillah, this brother was so happy to meet us. But most of the crime is related to drugs, unfortunately, and sadly, drugs is a major problem in Australia. People are actually manufacturing the drugs, and not only among Muslims, it's across the board, all communities, even the local people that live there. It's a major problem with the drug issue, like in every other country. So that's one of the major reasons why you find people in prison there. But as I said, these Muslims we met, I can just tell you something which was quite sad. We met a particular brother in the prison. I remember his name was Muhammad. He was 63 years old. Again, an old person in high spirits, he met us, he was very happy, he hugged us, he asked us to make dua. And then when I turned away, he called me again and he says, Sheikh. Now they don't refer to as Maulana or Mufti, everyone is a Sheikh. So he says, Sheikh, I've got 8 children, please make dua for them. So I was shocked that a man in prison and 8 children. So the chaplain, the Muslim chaplain that was with us, when we came out, and normally we don't ask, it's not our policy and it's not right to ask about people, why is this man in jail, what's he doing here? But this chaplain decided to tell the story of this particular brother because it was something quite sad. So he told us that this man, he was 63 years of age, he's in the waiting trial. And he's going on trial for something that he did. What did he do? He had a daughter of about 13 years of age. She fell in love with a boy. I think the boy was 20 years of age. And as we know, in these Western countries, you must expect these things to happen. So the parents decided, look, our girl, our daughter is in love with this boy. The boy is a Muslim. Let's get them married. So they decided to make the nikah, little realizing that in Australian law, it was an offense. It is an offense to marry a girl under the age of, I think, 18 or 16. So she was under the age limit. And this father failed to realize this. He made that nikah. And eventually, this particular marriage, it reached the ears of the authorities. The father was arrested and the boy was arrested. And that is why today this man is still in waiting trial because of this particular so-called offense. Of course, in Islam, it's not an offense. So we made dua for him and we will still make dua that Allah Ta'ala maybe release him, put leniency in the heart of the judges so that he can be set free. But nonetheless, that was a bit a sad meeting with this particular gentleman. So, but alhamdulillah, we met a number of Muslim prisoners and we could speak to them and give them encouragement. Another strange thing in this particular prison, they were telling us that about 90% of the prisoners there, they suffer from mental problems. So they took us, now because it's a major thing in the prison where they suffer psychological problems, they need psychiatrists, they need psychologists, they have mental cases. They've actually established a wing, which is very, it's almost unheard of here in South Africa, where you get one department in the prison that is only dedicated to dealing with mental cases and people that are mentally challenged. But it shows the state of the minds of the criminals and the people that live there. Yet, the prisons there, just like in any Western country, you'll find the condition of the prisons are very good compared to what we have here back home. You don't have overcrowding. You'll have one cell where two people will sleep in the cell. They've got neat beds. It's clean. At least there's a curtain. So a person showers. He's not. He doesn't have to be naked in front of the rest of the prisoners. He's got a curtain and he's secluded for his shower and his toilet. So at least the conditions are good there. But in spite of that, you find that for some reason or other, they are suffering these mental challenges. So anyhow, we make dua that Allah Ta'ala give these people hidayat, and Allah guide them, and Allah save them from becoming bigger criminals when they eventually are released. That was done. There was another prison visit, and before I continue, let me just mention this. We actually left Perth on the 30th of September. We flew to Karachi, but Maulana Muhammad Azim Khatib, our chaplain, he remained there. And on the next day, I think on the Friday morning, they were actually met by the Deputy Commissioner of Prisons in Australia, in Perth. And it is said that he, with his own car, his personal car, he took them around to visit the prisons. And he was very impressed with the work that as Maulana Khatib explained, the type of work we are doing back home. He was very impressed, and he actually commented that we are still going to get a report on that whole meeting, because at this stage Maulana Khatib is over in, I think he's in Indonesia, he's not yet back. But his comment was that we actually need to learn from you South Africans as well, looking at the type of work and your methodology in dealing with the prisoners back here in South Africa. But it was quite remarkable. And generally we find that the non-Muslims, they've got a lot of respect for Islam in Australia. And even the authorities, they tend to be very, very cooperative. So that is something just related to the prison visits and the conference. looking at the Muslims, mashallah, whenever we meet people, the first thing they ask, they want to know, how are the Muslims? Now, that is our connection with Muslims throughout the world. If we go visit a country, we don't go there because of the country and to see how the country is. We want to see how the Muslims are, how strong they are. When you ask how strong is Islam, then it means you are asking how strong are the Muslims, because the deen of Islam is always strong, but in terms of practical implementation, it depends on how the Muslims actually live their Islam, how they practice and how active Muslims they are. And that will tell people how strong the deen is in those areas. So I mentioned there that you have this particular 500,000 Muslims in the country, but they come from so many different communities. So it's a very, very diverse community, a cosmopolitan Muslim society. You get people from, as I said, mainly from Lebanon, and then from Turkey, from Bosnia, from Syria, from Egypt, Pakistan, Bangladesh, the usual, and then you get people from a lot of the Far East countries like Thailand, Indonesia, Malaysia, and these people have been there for many, many years, and the Afghan. Let me just tell you about the Afghan people. It is said, when you look, and according to what some of the people told us there, that Islam came to Australia through the Afghan community. They were among the early people that came way back in the 1800s, when they came to Australia, especially into the outback area, and they came, they brought along camels, and they were known as the camel drivers or the camel herders, and these people established Islam there. They built the first masjid. If you go up to the south of Australia, there are two places there. One is called Broken Hill, and the other is Murray. And in both these places, they established masjids. And those will be among, arguably among the oldest masjids in Australia. I know there are other masjids, like in Adelaide, there's a masjid there that was established in 1861. Although we never visited Adelaide, but this is the information that was given to us. Likewise, in some parts of Australia, masjids were established as early as 1900. We read Salah in one masjid in Perth. It was right in town, a very small masjid, but a very lovely and a beautiful masjid. And there was a plaque at the entrance of the masjid. It is known as the Muhammadan Masjid. Now, we know in the early days, the West used to always refer to Muslims as Muhammadan. So that plaque stated that the foundation of that masjid was laid by Afghan Muslims in 1905. So that makes the masjid over 110, 150 years old. So likewise, there are masjids that were built in the 1800s, 1880, 1860. So alhamdulillah, the deen is quite old in that country, but because of the diverse communities, you find that most of these people have become integrated into the Western society, into the Australian society. So it won't be like we, for example, in South Africa, where we weren't exposed to those diverse communities. We had just one type of community, and we had a lot of the ulama that could guide us. I always tell people, when I came back, I say that we must make shukr to Allah that we have ulama that we've got access to on a daily basis. In Australia, in most of the cities, there is a dearth of ulama. The ulama that are working there, alhamdulillah, they are doing good work. They've got major, major challenges because of, as I mentioned, the different communities they have to work with. But they are meeting these challenges, and we gave them advice on how to cope with certain issues. And alhamdulillah, they are quite keen. Many of them are young ulama, and they've got a lot of dynamism in them. So alhamdulillah, we make dua, Allah give them the strength to go forward.
Ameen.
But we must appreciate here in South Africa that we have the ulama, and just at the press of a button, you can get access to those ulama and to learn from them. We got them to guide us on a daily basis. So that makes it, it gives us a big advantage over the other communities. In the one of the masjids that we visited, I just mentioned now the big Lebanese population. So the Lebanese have established a society which they call LMA, which is the Lebanese Muslim Association. They've got a big center, and next to the center is a masjid. The masjid is known as Masjid Ali ibn Abi Talib, and that masjid is also, it's said to be one of the biggest, or if not the biggest masjid in Australia. We read our salah there Friday night, and that is where that masjid is like the Tablighi Markaz. So, alhamdulillah, it was quite full. A lot of people were there for the Shab Guzari. We spent some time there. We sat for the talk, and we met a very wonderful person there. He's not the imam of the masjid. The imam of the masjid was not, I think he was gone for Hajj. But this particular brother, the sheikh, is the amir of the Jamaat, and he's originally also from Lebanon, from Tripoli. His name is Sheikh Mohammed Wasim Tarabulusi, a very wonderful person. And what was unique of him, his mother tongue is Arabic because he's from Lebanese, but he speaks Urdu so fluently you think he's from India or Pakistan.
Subhanallah.
So, and even quoted the Farsi poems of Masnavi Sharif of Maulana Jalaluddin Rumi. And he quoted it just like very comfortably without any difficulty at all. So I was amazed. So when we asked him about his background, alhamdulillah, he invited us for iftar on the day of Arafah, the 9th. We kept fast, so we had iftar by him. And he told us that he spent a lot of time in Nizamuddin by Hazrat Maulana Inamul Hassan, rahmatullah alayh. And that is where he learned the Urdu. And he is a great, great follower of the ulama of Deoband. Lot of respect. We read our salah there by him, and after salah he asked me to say some advice. I told him, look, Sheikh, we came here to listen to you, get advice from you. But he insisted. Then I started telling him some of the waqiyat and the stories of our Kabir. And he was absolutely amazed because he loved these people so much. Hazrat Maulana Tanwi, Hazrat Maulana Qasim Nanotwi, rahmatullah alayhi, and all the ulama of the Deoband Silsila, and those ulama that are affiliated to the Tabligh Jamaat, Hazrat Maulana Ilyas, rahmatullah alayhi. Lot of respect and love for these people. So this was a wonderful person, and he does a lot of khidmat also for the Jamaats there in Sydney. So this was in Lakemba, one of the suburbs of Sydney where the masjid is, the Markaz Masjid, Masjid Ali ibn Abi Talib. And as I said that, alhamdulillah, they have lots of strong Jamaat work that takes place in that particular area. We met some of the other ulama in Perth, in Brisbane. We had workshops for the ulama and for the public. And amazingly, these workshops were very well attended. We would have up to 100 people in one workshop. And they all were so interested. I was amazed that they were so interested in the work and also impressed. We went there and we presented whatever we could in our own small, poor way, in our feeble effort. But for them, it was something so remarkable and out of this world that people could be doing work like this in prisons. But anyhow, walillah alhamd, that was the response we got. We also met the Mufti of Australia. He's originally from Egypt, studied in Al-Azhar, the famous institute in Cairo.
Yeah.
And there is an organization called the Australian National Imams Council. Australian National Imams Council. In short, it's known as ANIC. And these people, it consists of the ulama, some of the ulama, some of the imams, the shuyukh that are there. So they appointed this particular mufti as the mufti of Australia. We met him, we had supper with him. He was also very taken to this work, the spiritual care work that we do in prisons. In fact, he doesn't speak English, so we had to explain him in Arabic. And luckily, I also had a document that we had prepared last year for the conference in Nazandwal. And this document actually outlined the nature of the prison work that we do. So I handed him this document. And he was so impressed that he told his Jamaat that was there, he had a few shuyukh that were affiliated to him, that you people must immediately, he says, you must get down to this form a working committee, and you need to form a prison board. How these people have established a prison board in South Africa, you must do the same. And he actually invited us again. You have to come again for another visit to actually teach us more about this work. But anyhow, from there, it gave us like a springboard to start the workshops in Sydney. Then in Brisbane, we had a workshop for the ulama, which was also well attended. We had about 50 ulama that came there, alhamdulillah, in Perth as well. And we also had public talks, lectures in the masjid. Some of the lectures were mainly Islahi talks, encouraging people on how to change their lives, how to make tazkiyah. And there were some talks that just were given to conscientize people about the need for work in the prisons among the Muslim prisoners. And alhamdulillah, again, all these talks, although wherever we went, some of the talks were well publicized before, some were just a few days notice in advance, but they were well attended by the people. People seemed to be quite thirsty to listen to ulama and to listen to these talks. Alhamdulillah, the South African Muslim community is quite strong there, and they are very close-knitted, very united, mashallah, and they could really identify with these types of bayan that we were giving, because they are used to that here in South Africa. And actually, some of them say they miss these bayans, and they look forward to ulama coming from South Africa to give them these types of talks. There's so many things that we can go into, but I just thought I think I took up half an hour already, but these are the main things that we felt were important to highlight to the Muslims, and the highlights of the trip, where as I mentioned earlier, it was good to meet the Muslims and also to understand the work that the ulama are doing. They also have a Jamiatul Ulama, mashallah, Maulana Burhan, Mehter, and a few other ulama that are involved in this. They're doing good work, although we encourage them, and we felt that with the community that you have there, and also the good cooperation from the government, you can do a lot of more work. What is, again, another remarkable thing is that the Australian government is prepared to fund any Muslim project that they believe will benefit the community, even if it is only going to benefit Muslim community. They give, I think it was the one school, a Muslim school, they gave about $1 million Australian dollars for the upgrading and the upliftment of the school in terms of building and in terms of construction and also projects and their syllabus and so forth. So these things, which are a Muslim school, is of course only catering for Muslims, although they have a few non-Muslims that come, they don't stop them. But the fact is that the government is quite prepared to fund these projects. I know of some ulama that are doing some studies at the university. It's studies related to community work. So their studies are paid for by the government. They get tickets to fly to, this is in Melbourne, so they fly to Melbourne. They get, the tickets are paid, expenses are paid, they are given accommodation in hotels for the duration of the course, and the whole course is paid for by the government. All because they believe that the Muslim community can contribute a lot. So this again shows the beauty of Islam, that wherever we go, for some reason or other, we just seem to shine out, and we just seem to attract the hearts of people. So this is what I highlighted to the ulama, that you have this type of facility here, make use of it for the use of your deen. They were telling us about application for masjid. Some people believe that it's difficult, or rather they would block an application for a masjid, but that's not the case. The problem there is they are very strict on the municipal bylaws. So if you don't have enough parking, you don't have proper demarcation boundaries for your masjid building, they will not pass a project. That applies to any type of building. So it's not only related to masjid, but at times the Muslims were given alternative places for masjid. When they had a place which they found was too small, the government themselves, the municipality, would say, okay, you can, we'll give you another place here which will suit your needs. You've got a lot of parking. And in this way, they would go out of their way to actually accommodate the Muslim community. So that's a plus factor there, which you might not find so easily in South Africa. But still, we, as the South African Muslims, of course, Islam is long here in South Africa, over 300 years. There are still a lot of advantages that you have here. One thing that we made our Eid Salah in the Turkish Masjid. And just for the record, I can tell you that the whole bayana was in Turkey. The whole talk was in Turkish language. The khutbah, second khutbah, was in Turkish language. Of course, that's the procedure there. I was giving a Juma. I was told to give the Juma in the Bosnian Masjid. It's a masjid that was built by the Bosnians. So when I came for the khutbah, now I must tell you about the mimbar. It's a 20-step mimbar. You got to climb 20 steps. So anyhow, the steps wasn't the problem. The problem is, you must give one khutbah in Arabic and one in English. So I said to the imam, look, this is not our way.
No.
We are used to giving both khutbahs in Arabic. So he says, look, you do it how you want to do it. So what I did, when the time came for the khutbah, I got onto the mimbar. And I announced to the people that I'm going to give some advice in English, and then we'll start the Arabic khutbah.
Yes.
So I gave my talk for about 15 minutes in English, and then I started the Arabic khutbah. So alhamdulillah, I managed to give both khutbahs in English, and then we started the salah as normal.
Yes.
And of course, the Bosnian community, they are predominantly Hanafi.
Yes.
So this is, as I said, one of the challenges that we face. I was saying that we made our Eid salah at the Turkish masjid. That was Bakri Eid, but you never saw any signs of Qurbani because you were not allowed to do Qurbani in the cities. Qurbani had to be done outside on the farms, on the abattoirs that were actually allocated for this purpose, where there are Muslim slaughterers, proper abattoirs, and people had to travel 3-4 hours out of the city in order to do their Qurbani animals. So that's something that they don't have, and alhamdulillah, we have here to see that spirit of sacrificing and qurbani and sharing that with our children and the Muslim communities. Anyhow, we make dua Allah Ta'ala accepts our suffer.
Amen.
And we make dua for the Muslims that Allah give them strength.
Amen.
And entrench the deen more firmly, and all these challenges Allah Ta'ala make it easy for the ulama to overcome these challenges and to steer the deeni minds of people in the right direction.
Yeah.
I mean,
inshallah. Yes, Mufti Sahab, we have about 5 or 6 more minutes left. Mufti Sahab could perhaps highlight some of the lessons that we as South African Muslims can take also, and then mention other points, and inshallah in the second hour we'll continue with the fiqh Q&A program.
Okay, as I said there, one thing we must be thankful to Allah for is that when our ulama came here, they established a deen. If you look at the masjid in South Africa, alhamdulillah, they built masjids in Australia, and alhamdulillah, they spend a lot of money. But the establishment of masjids with maktabs, with madrasas, that is something that you seldom find in those communities there. Our ulama who went there, mashallah, we went to a place called Gold Coast, which is about 30 kilometers from Brisbane, and there was Maulana Imran. A lot of people who know him from Johannesburg, he was the former imam of Nurul Islam Masjid. And Maulana Imran Saab, he was telling us, alhamdulillah, he's got a maktab going, just like we have it here in South Africa. They go to school, they come back. Now, there the schools, I was just joking with some of the children here that, yeah, you need to start early there. The school starts 8:30 in the morning. And you can even come at 9 o'clock to school and they won't tell you anything. So 9 o'clock, and then they finish 3 o'clock. So by the time they come to madrasa, it's about 4 o'clock. So the maktab starts from 4 to 6 o'clock or 6:30. So they've got a good time and a good syllabus. And alhamdulillah, the syllabus of the Jamiat in Johannesburg, the KZN Jamiat syllabus, these syllabi are being used by these maktabs. But there are only few, you can say few and far between in a few areas. In the major areas, you don't find, in most of the places, you won't find the maktab system. So that is something that we lack. There's only one Darul Loom in the whole of Australia, that is in Melbourne. We met one of the ulama from there in Perth. In Sydney, rather, we met one of the ulama. That, alhamdulillah, at least we have one Darul Loom of our type where the Nizami syllabus is being taught like we teach it here in the Darul Ulooms in South Africa. So it will take them a few more years to reach that level, But inshallah, hopefully they would reach it. But we should really appreciate the efforts of the ulama and all those, the modern issues that affect the deen. Parda is a major issue there. It still hasn't penetrated the hearts and the minds of people on the segregation of men and women. So that's something that, alhamdulillah, we can thank Allah for here, that we have this. It's nothing strange to have a talk for the ladies, and the ladies are totally screened off in another building, another area, and the men are separate. So that's also thanks to the ulama and the work that they have done. And of course also the work of the Jamaat, who encourage the women to go into parda and into niqab and so forth. You seldom find women in niqab there. So these are some of the challenges that they have, and we thank Allah for. And as I said, the maktab system. And another important thing is the fact that here we can adhere to a mazhab. Over there, you have these masjids like the Turkish masjid. Of course, Turkish people, they are predominantly Hanafi. Bosnia, you also have the Hanafi. For the rest, you find that there is no people that come from different parts of the world. They become assimilated into the bigger societies or the bigger communities in those areas, and they just fall into that line. And I've seen people who I know from looking at the countries where they come from. I know these people were Hanafi. But you find when you look at the way they are making their salah, they are following that Salafi style of salah, a different way of making salah that mazhab is not adhered to. So again, we can thank Allah Azza wa Jal that we have the system here with the Hanafi mazhab. We don't say that we don't believe in being prejudiced and biased towards any other mazhab. That's totally haram and it's not part of our makeup. But we say that you are given the opportunity to adhere strictly to your mazhab, and that you will not find in those parts of the world. And again, we say it must be a tribute to our ulama and the fact that we have access to our ulama. The Brahman brother was telling me something also quite interesting, you know, for the ulama and the importance of ulama. This particular brother was in partners with an Italian businessman. And this was in Brisbane. So they were doing a deal, and they got a consignment of goods. When the consignment came, they realized that they paid for a certain number of goods, but they were given extra goods. There was an amount of goods that they had not paid for. So he told his partner, look, we've got to send this stuff back. We can't take it because it's not paid for. So when they contacted the client or the supplier, they weren't interested. He said, look, we send the right amount. You people can do what you want. So this Italian fellow said that, look, why are you worried about this? So this Muslim brother said that I contacted our Mufti, and he said that it's not permissible for me. In my religion, I'm not allowed to keep those goods because I did not pay for it. It would be prohibited for me to keep, and I cannot use the money if I sell it. So the Italian fellow told him that, okay, just leave it here. I'll see if I can sell it to someone. And as the Muslim brother was leaving the office, the man called him back. He said, just come here. And when he came back, he was surprised to find this Italian in tears. He was crying. And he said that, I wish that we in our religion, of course he was from the Christian religion, he says, I wish we had so quick access to our scholars that at the press of a button, they can give us an answer to guide us in our daily lives. But alas, we don't have that. I admire you Muslims, that you got people that are confident and people that you have almost direct access to. So I just told this brother that, yeah, you can use this incident to really understand the value of ulama in our lives. Imagine when the enemy actually appreciates having scholars, learned scholars that can guide people in their religious lives. Of course, we as Muslims should even have more appreciation for this. So these are some of the things that we really appreciate, and you only know it when you visit these areas and you see the way Muslims are living, and you see the thirst that they have for ulama and for learned people to guide them.
Mufti. Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your safar and make it a means of hidayat for the people in that country also, and make it a means of success also, and make it make those people benefit from the advices Mufti Sahib rendered also.
Ameen, ameen.
Inshallah, we go for our news bulletin and we'll continue with our fiqh Q&A program after the news bulletin. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 9:02. Next up is our news bulletin with Mulana Muhammad Bam, and thereafter, inshallah, we'll be back with our fiqh Q&A program. We still have some of the questions that we said from our last Q&A program. We'll be posing those questions first, and then after we'll be taking new questions. If you still want to send us your questions, the number is 076-786-2984, and our lines will also be open after 9 p.m. Stay tuned. Next up is the news bulletin. 9:09. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is the second hour of our fiqh Q&A program, and this week we started off with a report back from Australia. Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Daman Barakatuh, whom came back from Australia, so Mufti Sahab gave a report regarding that. So if you have any questions, any rulings that you want Mufti Sahab to respond to and answer, the number is 076-786-2984, and that's the SMS and WhatsApp number. You can also email me. The email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B, at radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Sahab on the Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Once again, jazakallahu khairan for your time, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahib, early on in the first hour, Mufti Sahib mentioned with regards to giving two khutbahs in English. There's a message that came from an alim. Maulana is mentioning, and Mufti Sahib, please clarify for the benefit of our listeners, maybe if they misunderstand something from that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think that was a mistake. It's supposed to be in Arabic. I said that, or rather, I should have said, The talk was given in English, and thereafter I gave the other two Arab, the two khutbahs in Arabic. So, in fact, during the break, I did get a call from, I think it's the same Maulana, Allah Ta'ala reward him for just bringing this to our attention. It was a slip of the tongue there. It should have been both khutbahs were given in Arabic, because that is what we believe, that the Arabic khutbah must remain in Arabic from the member. The two khutbahs, both must be in Arabic. And that is what I did. But prior to that, I gave about 15 minutes of nasiha in English. So that clarifies it, that it's supposed to be, I was supposed to have said that the two khutbahs were given in the Arabic language.
Jazakallah for that clarification. We move on. The number to call is 011-854-1548. That's the number if you want to call in and ask a question. Or you can SMS me or WhatsApp me. The number is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number. We do have a call online. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. Hello?
Gee, you are live on air, brother. Go ahead.
Wa alaikum salam. Brother, I mean, what, I tell you what, I got a problem. Just there's a fellow, got a shop. He don't want to sell it, but he wants to take a holiday. He wants to hide it to me for, say, 2.5 years. He wants, I'm going to give 15,000, including the light and water, and light and water and the rent, right? But he's not so high. The light and water and the rent, not so high. But he like his, what he wants is like, what do you call it? What would you call it? What would you call it? He wants that amount, and I'm going to pay him every month that amount, right? And I feel there's nothing wrong with him. I feel it's worth my while to take it.
So you want to know whether it's permissible or not? Let's see if Mufti Sahib got your question. Mufti Sahib, did you get your question? Did you get a question?
No, I'm not really clear on what exactly, brother, what you want to know about. Is the shop being sold, or is it being let out? Is it out for hire or being sold? Can you maybe just clarify that?
Okay, it seems like the brother dropped the line, but he can always call us back and maybe rephrase the question where we can understand, and inshallah Mufti Sahib will respond to that. In the meantime, let's move on to our next caller. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Gee, your question, sister?
I'd just like to find out, when the baby is born, must the azan be given the same time, or can the azan be given after a few hours?
Okay, inshallah Mufti Sahib will respond to your question. You can listen on the radio.
Okay,
the azan must be given as soon as the baby has been washed and cleaned. Of course, when a child is born, it comes out with the najasat and the moisture and the matter from inside the womb. So you don't give the azan while all that is on the baby. The baby will be washed and clean. So if that takes another hour, then it doesn't matter. but we try to give the azan as soon as possible. So even if it is done 2 hours later, or if it is done 10 minutes later, the earlier, the sooner, the better it is done. But remember, it must only be done, you only give the azan and the iqama once the child, once the baby has been cleaned and washed.
Maybe the sister wants to know, should they wait for an alim to come or take them home and then give azan?
Now, there's no need for an alim, like I said in one of our previous programs, that even the mother can give the azan if she's in a physically good condition. She can give the azan. If the father is there, he can give the azan in the right ear, the iqama in the left ear. You don't need an alim or any particular person to do it. Any baligh person who can give the azan, who knows the wordings of the azan, they can do it and they should do it. They shouldn't wait any longer. The moment the child has been cleaned, you don't wait for anyone. Just go ahead and give the azan and the iqama.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab for that explanation. We move on to our question. The question says, I'm totally confused as one of my Hindu friend asked me how Islam is against worshipping of idols when at Kaaba Muslims are revolving around the holy Kaaba. Can Mufti Sahab please explain this?
Yeah, again, it's typical of the lack of knowledge that people have about Islam. You must ask yourself, what is the Kaaba? If you want to answer this to anyone who says, and this is a common question of the non-Muslims, they say we worship the Kaaba. So we ask them, do you know what is the Kaaba? The Kaaba is not an idol. It is a mosque. It's simply a mosque. You have a building and you can go inside there. When you open the doors of the Kaaba, sometimes are open, people go inside and they make salah inside the Kaaba. So how can we worship the Kaaba? How can we be worshipping the Kaaba when we are allowed to make salah inside the Kaaba? So the Kaaba is just a mosque, and the purpose of moving around the Kaaba, it is to firstly show our commitment and our love for Allah. You see, there must be a focal point that we have when it comes to our worship and our ibadat. We face the Kaaba for salah. That doesn't mean worshipping the Kaaba. We face it as a central point so that there is unity in our salah. There is unity in the ranks and the rows of the Muslims. Because imagine if everyone could face any direction, then it would be total chaos in a masjid. So Allah Ta'ala made this such that we need to face one direction so that our salah and our safs and our rows can be unified. Then the Kaaba, one of the reasons why we need to explain people that it is not worshipping the Kaaba, because when we make Hajj, then the Hajj is like the pinnacle of our ibadat, and that is like the focus. Our focus goes towards the different places. Sometimes we are in Muzdalifah, sometimes in Mina. Now we come to the Kaaba. The Kaaba is the most sacred of all the masjids. That is why we will only make tawaf of the Kaaba. We don't make tawaf of any other masjid because of its sacredness. But it is not worshipping. For this reason, the ulama have written that if one day, Allah forbid, but if the Kaaba is destroyed, if there's no Kaaba left, we will still make tawaf of the empty area. Because in Islam, once a masjid, always a masjid. When you declare a masjid, that place will remain masjid till qiyamah. So the Kaaba is a masjid that was built from the time of Nabi Adam alayhi salam, the first man on earth. And since that time, it was declared and demarcated and consecrated as a masjid for the sake of Allah. It remained like that. Even if the building is not there, we will still face that direction and we will still make tawaf of that empty spot. So it's not worshipping the building. We are doing that tawaf for the sake of Allah. We are showing Allah, Ya Allah, we are revolving around this masjid because we believe your special focus and attention comes down onto this spot compared to the other parts of the world or the other masjids of the world. So this is how we need to explain this. It is not worshipping the Kaaba. Because we don't, even if we make sujood to the Kaaba, it is a sujood for Allah's sake, but that becomes our unification of direction. We are unifying our direction, we are all facing one direction, and the Kaaba itself is nothing but a mosque, like the other masjids. The only difference is the sanctity and the holiness of the Kaaba has been exalted above the other masjids and mosques throughout the world.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 20 minutes past 8 o'clock. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And on this week's panel, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakat, to whom was answering your questions. The number to call is 011-854-1548. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, is it permissible for a man and woman to speak over social network when they have intention for nikah, but the proposal has not yet been made, and how long is it permissible for them to speak over social networks?
Whether the proposal is made or not, it is not permissible for a man and a woman who are non-mahram to communicate through social network or other types of media unless they confine it to the main issues related to nikah. But I like the practice of some of our sisters, that they will not communicate with the man, and they will say, look, we have our mother, our father is here, and they will always work via the parents. And that is the best way, because we know that sometimes you can get a bit distracted, you can lose your self-discipline, and you might say things over the social network that are not permissible, and the moment one party says it, the other party will respond in the same way and reciprocate, and then it leads to other things. And people must understand that as long as you did not say nakahtuha wa qabiltuha, that woman is still haram upon you. It's not like that, okay, my intention is to marry her, so that means I can speak to her and I can do whatever I want with her. That intention means nothing until you have actually tied the knot and actually taken that woman into your nikah with the words that you need to say at the time of the nikah. So if there is speaking, if there is no family member that can communicate, that can serve as an intermediary, then they are allowed to communicate, but strictly only on matters related to the nikah, the mahar, and so forth. It shouldn't be anything else. Anything else will be totally haram. And remember, there is no permissibility for communicating. Just to see now, I want to see how is this woman, will I like her, will she be the right woman for me? And that is not, this is not a testing ground where you can test the woman to see, okay, how is she the right woman for me in nikah? This is something that you need to put your trust in Allah and do it solely for the sake of Allah. But if there are parents, if, for example, the young girl, she's got parents, then she doesn't have any, there's no need for her to communicate via the social network. She can use the parents, and anything that has to be said can be done via the parents.
JazakAllah, Mufti Sahib. And just on that note, can we say that for a person to get to know one another, this will not be required? That means they don't have to speak to one another, because sometimes we find many people present this to us, that how is it that I'm going to know my spouse, how is it that will I be able to live with that person? So that's why they present this reason that they want to go out together, have tea, coffee, whatever it is, and get to know one another before they can make a decision. So with regards to that, Mufti Sahib?
Okay, there's two things I say normally. The one is this, that so many thousands, hundreds and thousands of people have made nikah without that courting and without that pre-marital relationship. They never knew their spouses. They got to know them after nikah, and Allah Ta'ala granted them successful marriages. And secondly, by the same token, we look at it from the other side. How many people did this? They went out with their spouses, with their potential spouses, like they call them, the fiancés, and they went out and they had quite a long relationship. But at the end, when they got married, the nikah broke down. There was disharmony. There was bitterness in the marriage. There was fighting. So how did that succeed in giving you a successful marriage? At the end of the day, it is your akhlaq, your character, the character of the girl. Yes. You are allowed to find out about the character of someone. Like the girl can find out how is the character of the boy. The boy can do the same. What type of girl is it? And thirdly, another thing I must also say, you know, when you are communicating, when girl and boy are communicating, then everything is nice and rosy and very, very fine. And both parties are so nice to each other, and they are the best under the sun. You don't see the actual character and akhlaq of that person until you live with that person in nikah. And shaitan makes it such that when the relationship is outside nikah, everything seems rosy and nice and fine and attractive, and for you that's the best woman under the sun. But the moment the nikah takes place, then shaitan is working to undo all that and to make things different. And then you see the actual character of a person. You will notice a person's character when you live with him, when you have to endure, when you live with him or her, when you have to endure things, when you are angered, when you are irritated. Now see how the response comes from the other side. Then you can actually judge the true akhlaq and character of a person.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can it possibly be true that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, after me must be Ali radiallahu anhu?
There's no question of it being possibly true. That is not true. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't say that. In one hadith he said that, تَرَكْتُ فِيكُمْ مَا لَن تَضِلُّ بَعْدُ أَبَدًا كِتَابُ اللَّهِ وَسُنَّةُ رَسُولِ, that I left behind you something that if you hold fast to it, you will never go astray. It is the book of Allah and the sunnah of my Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the sunnah of his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there is no hadith to say that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, after me will be Ali. If there is anything to this effect, you will find it with regards to Abu Bakr and Umar. One woman came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and she asked him, Ya Rasulullah, she came to ask a masala, and he gave her the answer. Then she went away. As she was going away, he called to her and he said that, if you come back and you find I am not here, then you must go to Abu Bakr and Umar. And one riwayat, he says, اِتَّدَوْ بِهَذَيْنِ مِنْ بَعْدِ, or اِتَّدَوْ بِالَّذَيْنِ مِنْ بَعْدِ, follow the two that will be after me. And those two were referred to as Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhuma. So there is no hadith to say. Hazrat Ali radhiyallahu anhu was a great, great Sahabi. And we have the greatest respect for all these Sahaba ikram and the greatest love for them. Hazrat Ali radhiyallahu anhu would be the first person to say that the people after me were Abu Bakr and Umar, and they got the right, they had the right to the Khilafat after me. So there is no possibility of finding any such hadith. And if you do find it in the books of the Shia, well, of course, those narrations are not authentic, and you'll find that the scholars that have studied these narrations, they will show you where the problems lie in such narrations.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. We have a caller online. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
I'd like to know, if a person has white liver disease, what can they lead to stop it from spreading?
Okay, inshallah, Mufti Sahab will respond to that.
Can I listen on it?
Ji.
Swami.
Walaikum salam. Ji, Mufti Sahab.
I don't know of any special dua or any dua for that particular illness, but remember that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke of very highly of Surah Fatiha, and he said that it is a shifa. One of the names of Surah Fatiha is Ash-Shafiya, which means a curer. So it cures all sicknesses, and our Shaykh Rahmatullah used to always advise people on this practice of reading Surah Fatiha 41 times with Bismillah Rahman Rahim, and then Surah Fatiha, and blow into water. And he says that it is a cure for any illness. So maybe people can who have this sickness and they don't want it to spread, they can resort to this type of shifa, reading Surah Fatiha. You don't need to read 41 times. If you don't have the time, you can read it 7 times, but normally an odd number is preferable. So 7, 11, 21 times, and you can go up to 41 times. Read it with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, the full Surah Fatiha, and blow into water, and inshallah Allah Ta'ala will grant shifa.
Ameen, inshallah. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, one Sahabi asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to tell him something that will make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the people to love. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then said to him, renounce the world. Allah will love you and renounce what people possess. People will love you. So the listener wants to know, Mufti Sahab, what does this mean? What's the meaning of this hadith?
Yes, this is a hadith that comes in the kitabs. Famous hadith where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that, you renounce the world, then Allah will love you. Which means that when you turn away from the world, automatically a person who renounces and dissociates himself from the dunya, what happens to him? His focus goes to Allah Azza wa Jal. When he focuses on Allah, that's where his love goes, his heart goes to Allah. Allah comes into his heart, and that creates a bond between him and Allah, and that is the bond of love. Secondly, Allah will love a person who has turned away from the dunya, because Allah himself says in so many places in the Quran Kareem, and the Rasul of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam has time and again warned us of the dunya, فَلْتُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا, you give preference to the dunya, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرُ وَأَبَقَى. One hadith sharif says, كُونُ مِنْ أَبْنَاءِ الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا تَكُونُ مِنْ أَبْنَاءِ الدُّنْيَا, you must be the sons, become the sons of the akhirah, not the sons of the dunya. So dissociating from dunya and renouncing the dunya is something that Allah loves. So when Allah loves that, automatically you earn the love of Allah. The second part of the hadith says that you must renounce what people possess. People will love you. That means that you turn away from the wealth of people. You don't show any inclination, any desire, any aspiration for people's wealth. Now naturally, human beings are such that if they find that if you got a friend or you, there's someone that you know, and you know this person is not after my money, he's not after what I own, then you will like that person, you will love that person, because you realize this is a sincere person. If he loves me, it's not because of my money, because of some dunyawi matlab or some worldly motive. It is because he loves me for the sake of Allah, or he loves me as a person. So that is what will endear people to you. They will realize that if I meet this man, he's not coming to me because of money, because he wants from me something. We know in this world, unfortunately, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. When you meet a person comes to you and you look at this person and you know, well, this person is coming to me because he wants to ask me for something, then automatically you don't feel like meeting that person. You look for an excuse to get away from that person. Now, that's the unfortunate state of affairs. But it is precisely what Rasulullah ﷺ is saying, that you show this inclination to the wealth of people, then you become friendly, you become dear to everyone.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, husband has a relation with non-Muslim woman. He says he wants to marry her when she becomes Muslim, and he also says that he loves her, and when he's his wife, he doesn't speak kindly with her. He's always harsh with his wife. His wife told him he's committing adultery. He says he's not doing anything wrong. He wants to marry her. Please advise, Mufti Sahab.
Firstly, a person can only marry a non-Muslim woman when she becomes a Muslim. So she must first embrace Islam, then he can marry her. Now here we have another issue here, that this man is married and he's communicating with this non-Muslim woman. So that is all, you know, it's all nonsensical things that he's saying, that he's speaking nicely to her, but he's harsh to the wife. So it's typical of the nafs that takes over a person, the nafs and the shaitan, that they will create, as I said early on, they will make everything so attractive with the non-mahram female. But when it comes to your wife, the one who is your partner, the one who has endured a lot for you, the one whom Allah has chosen for you, then you are harsh, you got no love, there's no affection, there's no commitment, there is no kindness that you show. So this is a clear sign that that man is on the wrong. It is not the way of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, the kindness and the affection that he showed to his wives. So that alone, we don't need to look even further. That itself speaks volumes for the akhlaq and the character of this person. He needs to stop this. Undoubtedly, what the wife is saying is correct. That is the type of zina where he is speaking words of love and kind words to this non-mahram female. He's got to get out of this rut and this particular sin. And he needs to, now automatically, if he gets out of that, you'll find he'll show more attention to his wife. Allah will bring that barakat and that love between his wife and him. There's no barakat now because this is the way he's living. He's communicating with this non-mahram woman. If he wants to marry her, no one can stop him, but she must be a Muslim first. And it will mean him taking a second wife. He's got the right to do so. It's his prerogative. But he's got to first make her Muslim. And there's no question of premarital communication or interaction or any type of such relationship. It's got to be done cleanly and according to Sharia,
and then he can make nikah to her. But you are right as the wife to tell him that he is doing wrong and he's got to stop this definitely.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation. Mufti Sahib, next question says, is eating sheep tripe haram?
That is not haram. It is totally permissible. You can eat the tripe of the sheep and the trotters, all this totally permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I would like to find out whether it is permissible for me to be working at a bank. These are my circumstances. I am a female and not the breadwinner of our home. Can Mufti Sahib please advise whether I should resign immediately or should I wait till I find alternative employment? I am currently looking for other work.
So, alhamdulillah, at least there is this awakening to the fact, to the idea that you should not be working. And remember, our policy is... And this is the policy of Sharia, which we want to promote, that females should not be working at all, whether it is a halal employment or any other, even the halal employment, they shouldn't be there. You should definitely resign immediately because you are not the breadwinner, so your income is not something that other people are dependent upon. And even yourself, you're not dependent upon that. You have people that can support you, so you should resign. And don't consider working anywhere else. And if the need arises, need will mean that you are in a situation where there's no one to support you, no person to support your family, there's no other breadwinner, you've got parents that are old, that can't work, there are no males in your family, or maybe you're not, you haven't got a husband, or the husband is has refused to support you, then in absolute necessity, like dire straits, you are allowed to go and work. And then you need to now turn to the ulama, ask them, give me the circumstances in which I am allowed to work. At this stage, we are saying from the outset that there is no need for you to work, so I advise you, really, it will be in the best interest of your deen, and even your mental state, your psychological state, it will be good that you don't work. I know many women that work, they get so stressed and they can't concentrate on the other important things in life, whereas they don't need to work. Allah Ta'ala hasn't set out a system like this where the females also have to go out and to earn an income. That is the work of the males, and we need to stick to this natural system of Islam that Allah Ta'ala has envisaged and Allah has created for us.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahib. Time right now is 23 minutes to 10 o'clock. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, next question says, I'm divorced and I have two children. I met someone who was not married before and he is 6 years younger than me, but his parents does not want to accept it because of my age and my children. Can Mufti Sahib please advise?
That age gap of 6 years is really nothing. It doesn't mean anything. If you are sincere and he is sincere and is a person with good akhlaq and character, you should go ahead and make the nikah. Of course, if his parents are not allowing him to get married, then it's up to him now to decide whether he will defy his parents or what he's going to do. There's nothing that you as the prospective wife can do. You've got to play the waiting game and wait and see what's his decision. But I say that if there is a good match and the person has got good akhlaq, you don't worry about that age gap. It's not a very big age gap. And inshallah, if both parties are sincere, this marriage can work out. And Islam encourages people, if a woman is divorced, she's not old, she's still youngish, she needs a man in her life, then it's not ideal for the woman to remain single. She should go ahead and make nikah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, if after doing a lot of good deeds, is it normal for your right shoulder to feel heavier than your left shoulder?
I haven't come across anything like that, and there's no thing like that in Sharia that one part of you will feel heavier than the other. So just ignore this. Some people maybe, they just sort of conjure up a certain type of idea that this is what you should feel, but it is not like that in Sharia. People do lots of good amal and they still carry on both shoulders have the same weight, so it's nothing like this in Sharia. Just ignore this.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Mufti Sahab, please, recently I am experiencing doubts about my Iman. I want to remain Muslim forever, but my heart is not convinced with the proofs of Nabuwah. Is this regarded as kufr? Please advise me, what should I do?
If you say you want to remain Muslim, so it means that, alhamdulillah, you know that Islam is a right religion, and you want to remain on Islam, you want to remain till the end. So that's not kufr. These doubts that come, remember, doubts that come into your mind about anything, even about Allah, about Rasul alayhi salam, just ignore those doubts. It's not kufr. And you don't need to be convinced about anything. Remember, Iman is all about belief. There are many times when some things will not, you will not be convinced about a certain thing, but you believe in it. Our Iman is Iman bil Ghaib. That means we believe in the unseen. How many things of the unseen that we are not convinced about? We don't even know. We haven't seen Jannat and Jahannam. We haven't even seen our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But it is an Iman that Allah puts in the heart. We just know it at the bottom of our heart that the thing is right. Many a time you can't prove something, or the proofs are there, but the proofs are not conclusive. But you know of something in your heart, you just know that this is the right thing that I'm doing. So ignore those doubts, don't worry about whether you converse of any proofs, don't even worry about proofs. You don't need any proof. Actually, the crux of our Iman is that we believe in Allah without any proof. Because nothing can prove Allah, nothing can prove Allah. Allah is beyond all logic and beyond all philosophy and beyond all proof. We believe in Allah without any proofs. It is just sheer blind Iman in Allah Azza wa Jal and in Rasulullah alayhi salam. You've got that, and that's why you are saying that you want to remain Muslim. Now what do you read? I would advise you to read your Imani Mujmal, Imani Mufassal. Amantu billahi kama huwa bi asma'ihi wa sifatihi wa qabiltu jami'a arkanihi wa ahkamihi. Amantu billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi wal yawmil akhiri wal qadri khayrihi wa sharri min Allah ta'ala wal ba'thi ba'd al maut. That's your Imani Mufassal. Read that a lot. Read it a lot, and also read the words La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. That will take out these doubts from your mind. We make dua, Allah give you strong Iman, and Allah eliminate all these wasawis and these doubts and these negative thoughts that come from shaitan.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my son was called a fasiq by a senior member of the Darul Uloom because he wears an Arab kurta. Does it make one a fasiq? Please advise.
Look, I remember one of our senior ulama giving me this advice, the late Hazrat Mulana Abdul Haq Umarji rahmatullahi alayhi of Durban. A lot of the ulama, a lot of the people, all of South Africa knows him. And he was giving some advice, and he mentioned this. He says that a person doesn't become a kafir by someone calling you a kafir, and neither does a person become a fasik if someone says you are fasik. It's what you are doing that will determine your condition in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. Wearing an Arab kurta, that itself is nothing wrong. As long as the kurta is not below the ankles, it is in accordance with the sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that must come down to between the knees and the ankles, that is like by the shin, by the calves. That's fine. Yes, you mustn't wear those long kurtas that sweep on the ground. That is contrary to the sunnah and it is haram. But this also, I don't know, I can't comment on the statement that was made, but it is not becoming of people to just brand others and to call people fasiq. When we make tabligh, when we make our da'wah, when we give nasiha and waz, there must be a certain way that you do it in order to make the other person accept what you are saying. At the end of the day, it's not to belittle a person, to anger a person, or to run down a person, or to maybe score a point of another person. It is to get that person to respond positively to what we are saying. So whichever way you do it, and you can get the positive response, that is the way one should go about it.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We have a call online. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
I just wanted to ask Mufti, see my grandson.
We can hear you, go ahead.
Can I go? Oh, I wanted to ask Mufti that my grandson was hijacked, right? for a few hours.
Okay.
Now Allah brought him safely home, but now he's in fear what dua must he read.
Okay.
To
inshallah.
Get it out from his, you know, system. Because he was, you know, now with that.
He's traumatized.
Yeah, traumatized.
Ji, inshallah, Mufti sahab will respond to you.
Jazakallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Ji, Mufti sahab.
Yes, we make dua firstly that Allah Ta'ala, first we make shukr to Allah that Allah brought him safely, and now that he's in this condition of trauma and post-trauma, he's suffering from this, of course, it's something natural with many people. We make dua Allah Ta'ala give him itminan, sukoon in his heart, Allah Ta'ala give him contentment and peace,
Amen.
Allah make his heart strong. What he should read is Surah Lila fi Quraishin, read that surah a lot, Surah Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrat. And then there's one ayat in Surah Qasas. That ayat, if you read that ayat, it goes like this: وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَى قَلْبِهَا وَأَصْبَحَ فُؤَادُ أُمِّ مُوسَى فَارِغًا إِنْ كَادَتْ لَتُبْدِي بِهِ لَوْلَا أَرَبَطْنَا عَلَى قَلْبِهَا لِتَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That is just at the start of Surah ayat. I can't remember the ayat number now, but if you open the Surah Qasas, in the 20th para, or if you got maybe a hafiz in your family, they can show you where this ayat is. وَأَصْبَحَ فُؤَادُ أُمِّ مُوسَى فَارِغًا إِنْ كَادَتْ لَتُبْدِي بِهِ لَوْلَا أَرَّبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا لِتَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So this ayat can be read, or you can write this ayat down and tie it over the heart of that person. Make a ta'weez with this ayat, write it on a piece of paper, fold it up, stitch it into a cloth, and you tie it so that it sits on the heart of that person, inshallah, through the barakah of the side, Allah Ta'ala will give him contentment and strength of the heart.
Ameen. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We have one more caller. Caller, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. A man has two wives, one in Johannesburg, one in Cape Town. So happens while he is in Johannesburg, he passes away. Can his wife from Cape Town attend his janazah in Johannesburg? That's question number one. Question number two, if both the wives are in the same town, knowing very well that they are in it, that for her to leave her dwelling and go to the other wife's house, would it be a valid reason? Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Inshallah, Mufti Sahab will respond to your question. Ji, Mufti Sahab.
Okay, the first question, the rule is that when a man dies, when he passes away, immediately his wife or his wives, they are in iddat. And once they are in iddat, the law is that they cannot leave their home for any reason at all. And attending a janazah is not a valid reason for the female leaving the home. So if he dies in Johannesburg, whether he's got two wives, only one wife who is in Cape Town, if that is her home, a person, for example, lives in Johannesburg, his wife is there, he lives with her, then he had to travel abroad and he dies somewhere in another town, another country, or even another city, even 20, 50 miles away. At that stage, the wife goes into iddat, she's not allowed to leave the home. So that, I haven't come across in the books of fiqh as this being a valid reason for the woman being allowed out of the home after the iddat. Second question was, the two wives are in one town, can the one go to the house of the other? The same rule will apply there, that whilst they are in iddat, they will not be allowed to leave the home for any reason, and the janazah itself is not a valid reason. The only time a woman will be allowed to leave the home in iddat is if she herself is in danger, or in a case where she is required. Let's say the other wife is has taken ill and things need to be done at home there for the janazah, and there's no one else that can do it, then in this case, the second wife or the first wife is allowed to go to the house of the other wife in order to just sort out things and in order to see that everything goes well and the janazah, whatever people need, is done. So there are reasons. There will be, of course, contingency reasons that crop up for, on the basis of which we say it will be permissible for that female, for that wife to leave the home. But the reason given in the question here, just to go for the janazah or to see the husband's face, these are not valid reasons and they will not be allowed to leave the home whilst they are in iddat.
Ji, Mufti Sahib, just on that note, earlier on Mufti Sahib mentioned about husband passing away. For example, if they are gone for Hajj, and we know this year this crane accident that happened, also and the stampede that happened, if the husband passes away and the wife survives, should she complete her Hajj or should she return home immediately?
Okay, that issue has been dealt in the books of fiqh. The first thing they say, the fuqaha say that if the husband dies on Hajj and the wife has got a mahram to do the Hajj for her, then she will complete the Hajj, and immediately after Hajj she must go back. If she hasn't been to Medina, she can't even go to Medina. She'll have to leave that part out of the journey and go back home to spend the iddat at home. If there's no mahram, then she must return home immediately. And likewise, this mas'ala will apply at any stage if the husband dies on a journey and is traveling with the wife, he passes away, she's got to return home as soon as possible, whatever available means she has, the next available flight, she's got to go back home and spend the iddat at home.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is one allowed to have a toilet in an ensuite? We were told that this is not allowed as the shaitan is there and will trouble when we read namaz in the bedroom.
Okay, the first thing I must say here, that having the toilet in the ensuite is permissible as long as the toilet is separated from the bathroom. Now this system that people have, this is not right, where they have toilet and bathroom in one. And the second part of the question is about shaitan troubling you. Let me explain that. What it actually means is that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that when a person should not relieve himself or urinate in the same place where he makes ghusl, because that will create waswasa. فَإِنَّ عَامَّةَ الْوَسْوَاسِ مِنْهُ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ, that most of the waswasa stems from there. And this is true because a lot of people that they maybe have this habit of urinating in the same place where they shower, where they bath, that creates waswasa, and there are times when the waswasa becomes so strong that they cannot control it. But this means that the same place where you're showering, you urinate there, that is haram, that's not permissible. If the toilet is separate, although it is in one block, in one sort of room, the toilet and the bathroom are together, that also is not ideal because you can't read your du'as there when you're making wudu, but that is not what is meant by the hadith where the waswasa comes from there. However, the ideal thing is that the toilet must be totally separate with its own door and the bathroom separate. So when you're making wudu in the bathroom, you will be able to read your du'as at the time of making wudu, before ghusl, after ghusl, and so forth.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib, we'll take final three questions before we terminate the program. The Muharram inshallah will be starting tomorrow evening, so the question is with regards to exchange of gifts on the day of Ashura. Is this sunnat?
It's no sunnat at all. It is actually an innovation. It's a bid'ah that people have brought about, that Muharram is a great day, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned two things about Muharram. It is to fast on that day, to fast, and then to buy food, to spend more on the family in terms of food. So it means that to cook a more lavish meal on that day. That's all that the sunnah mentions. Now what people have done, they have extended that. So you got no right to extend the sunnah and to expand on the sunnah by saying, well, if we allow to cook a lavish meal so we can buy gifts. Now the gifts first started in your family. You gave your wife something, a gift, Muharram gift, and you gave your daughters. Now it's going to the neighbors. Now it's going all over the community, all over the suburb, where you're giving everyone gifts. That is not a sunnah, and people should refrain from this. We just stick to the sunnah, which is cooking that extra food, taking out a little bit more money, and spending on the family in terms of food. If they need clothing, buy them some extra clothing. But to have this concept of Muharram gifts and giving it to people and family and neighbors, that is not an Islamic or Shari practice.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is one allowed to put Surah Yasin with nails in the four corners of the house?
If this is done and put on the floor, that is totally haram. You can't do that. You can't place a surah of the Quran or ayahs of the Quran on the ground. So people must understand this. I know this particular practice could have been suggested by an amil to ward off maybe some jinn or something. So if you put it high up somewhere, then it's fine, because you must maintain the respect of the verses of the Quran Kareem at all times.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. And the final question, just a follow-up question with regards to husband passing away. A caller called in, and the question the caller posed was, if husband passes away, is it true that wife can't view the body, etc., before the mayat leaves for janazah salah and for burial?
When the husband dies, it is permissible for the wife to see the husband's face, because that nikah is still, to a certain degree, it is still intact, because she's still in iddat. But the other way around, the husband can't see the wife's face, because when she dies, immediately the nikah breaks. And that is why if a man loses his wife, if the wife passes away, immediately he can marry the sister of that wife, because that nikah with the first woman is now over upon death. But the other way around, where the wife loses the husband, husband dies, she can see his face, because there is still some bond of the nikah left. Hence we say that she is in iddat. That iddat signifies that still something of the nikah remains. So that is permissible. The wife can see the face of the husband, but she is not allowed to give ghusl to him unless there is no one else available to give the ghusl. The ghusl will be given by others, but she can see the face of the husband.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib, we really appreciate that you have taken out your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this a means of sadaqa al-jariyah for yourself and accept it from you.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. Mufti Sahib is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and also the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr, which is run in Port Elizabeth. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Sahib for his time. That brings us to the end of our weekly fiqh Q&A program. As usual, what we do, those questions that are left over and which were we did not have time to pose, inshallah we are going to carry it over for our next week's program. On next week's Q&A program, inshallah we will try and forward these questions to the next Mufti that will be coming in, and inshallah they will answer the questions. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer brother Tufail, till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.